Welcome to the second presentation in our worship series. It's really good to be here. In our last presentation, entitled What is Worship and What is It For?, we discovered from several key biblical words that worship was the extravagant honor, respect, and devotion to God with a sense of awe or humility that one is in the presence of Almighty God. This means that since God is omnipresent, that the worshiper must recognize that fact and act as he knows he is in his presence. Now this involves a sense of fear. You know, there's a fear as in terror that is inappropriate, but then there is an appropriate fear of God. In the proper context, the fear of God is that we who worship are finite creatures in the presence of the infinite, eternal, and awesome God. We also discover that liturgy and ritual are words really inseparable from the word worship. That liturgy is what Jesus is doing as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. He is liturgizing on our behalf. And that while liturgy is not what the pastor or the preacher or another worship leader does by himself, liturgy in the New Testament also represents the and actions of the whole congregation in giving praise and devotion to God. Finally, we concluded that God does not need our worship. He wants it. He doesn't need it, because God is self-sufficient. But he wants our worship precisely because he knows that we are the ones who benefit. We are the ones who are blessed when we worship him. Because when we worship the King of the universe, we receive joy and faith and peace when we recognize that we are in the presence of the divine source of joy, faith, and peace. He also knows that by beholding him in his presence, we are, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In today's presentation, Obedience in Worship, Optional or Required, we're going to take a look at the matter of obedience. Now, my wife saw the title of this message and she said, oh, that's a no-brainer. Of course, it's true. No Christian is going to say in his right mind that obedience in worship or obedience in anything to God is optional. Everybody knows obedience is required. And yet, without being overly critical, we have seen worship activities that seem to be rather lacking in obedience to the principles of worship in God's Word. Now, naturally, none of us claims infallibility, none of us claims perfect knowledge, but we as Christians ought to be progressing in our understanding of the biblical principles of true worship, and yes, we need to render obedience in worship to God. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter. John chapter 4, and of course, as you're turning there, as Bible-believing, Bible-reading, and Bible-studying Seventh-day Adventist Christians, you're going to recognize that the story here in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John has to do with the woman at the well. You see, Jesus was passing through Samaria to the north of Jerusalem and Judea, and he stopped at a well, and not just any well, but Jacob's well, that great patriarch of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jacob being the grandson of Abraham. And this woman comes out, and he is there to ask her for a drink of water. We're not going to look at the entire conversation. It is theologically packed in every way. Jesus was so economical in his words, said so much. But we're just going to take a look at the very portion. We'll jump here in the portion that deals with our subject of worship today. And that begins with verse 20. And by the way, the Samaritan woman here begins this conversation on this issue. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 20. And she's talking to Jesus. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and she's referring to Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I will avoid the temptation of diving into the theology of verse 22, but then he continues his thought here in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, this Samaritan woman here in this conversation reflects the fact that one of the important differences between the Samaritans and Jews in her day was where they each worshiped. The center of worship for Samaritans was at Mount Gerizim at this point in their history. And, of course, the center of worship for Jews in Judah or Judea was, of course, at the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus makes it clear here in his conversation in these verses that how one worships God is more important than where. That true worshipers, he says, must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, it emphasizes the necessary balance between heartfelt worship, that is, worship expressed emotionally, and one's intellect, one's mind. So you have the emotions and the mind, or the heart and the mind. The truth is, we need both, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Worship in truth without heartfelt emotion is mere external formalism. We're just going through the motions. If there's no heart there, we're just going through motions. On the other hand, worship with emotion, but without truth, is meaningless. Because in truth, it worships a false god. Because that is saying that this God does not care about truth, and that's a false god. So obviously, we need both. We need a heartfelt worship. We need to express ourselves emotionally to the God we love and serve. And we need to show that. But at the same time, that must be tempered by our understanding of who God is and of his truth. Therefore, our intellect, our mind must be engaged at all times. So both the heart and the mind must be balancing each other. That's what Jesus means when he says that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. By the way, Jesus says here, we just quoted it again, that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. If there are true worshipers, then that means there must also be what? That's right, there must also be false worshipers. Here Jesus emphatically refutes our postmodern thinking. You know, in our postmodern culture, it has many words, but relativism is certainly one of those words that stands out as a descriptive word of our postmodern culture. And that culture says, really, there is no objective truth. You can look at Hollywood and what it produces. You can't even watch a sitcom on television anymore without getting this message bombarding you between the eyes. That there's no such thing as objective truth. And the music world and everywhere we turn, no such thing as objective truth. Truth is only subjective. It's only what fits you as an individual or me as an individual. And you know they say, you know, well, that's your truth and this is my truth. What our postmodern relativism has done is simply reduce truth to what works for each individual. And since the same truth doesn't always work for the same individual at all times, then truth, especially then, is simply relative. It's no longer absolute. But my Bible teaches me that God is truth. Jesus says that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Scripture says, I am the Lord God, I change not, in Malachi. In the book of Hebrews, It is said that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. Jesus doesn't change. God does not change. God is truth. Therefore, God's truth never changes. Amen? Now, our understanding of truth, because we are finite beings, our understanding of truth can change. And it ought to change. It ought to progressively deepen. We may even learn new truths. And we certainly ought to deepen our appreciation by learning new things about the truths that we already understand. But it's one thing to say that our progressive knowledge of truth changes and grows deeper. It's another thing to say that there is no objective truth. The truth as it is in Jesus does not change. This religious relativism is expressed in terms such as these, user-friendly, particularly dealing with public worship. We ought to make them user-friendly, it is said. Seeker-sensitive and culturally relevant. These are some of the key buzz terms that are thrown around in our day. I submit to you that you should beware of such talk. It doesn't necessarily mean the people are talking religious relativism here, but more often than not, that's exactly what it means. And now, of course, we shouldn't go out of our way to not be friendly. We ought to be friendly to people who come and visit our worship services. We ought to seek to be relevant, make the gospel relevant to the people of this age. We want to be sensitive to people's needs. Jesus was sensitive to their needs so he could meet their felt needs and draw them to a higher standard, draw them to himself. But you know, instead of making our public worship services and our whole Three Angels messages outreach user-friendly, we ought to focus instead on being God-friendly. Instead of focusing on being seeker-sensitive, we ought to be certain that we are God-sensitive. Instead of being culturally relevant, we ought to be certain that we are being biblically relevant with our worship and all that we do. Amen? Beware of these terms. Such postmodern religious relativism reflects a false picture of God because, as we said a few moments ago, it portrays God as one who is not concerned about truth. That means that in the mind of the worshiper, they have substituted a false God for a true God, the true God, and that is idolatry. That is just as much idolatry as ancient Israel with some of their experiences and the pagan nations around them. This postmodern religious relativism also makes worship believer-centered rather than God-centered. But as we discovered in our previous presentation, while worship benefits us, it is directed toward God. In other words, worship is about God. It's really not about us. It's not about how comfortable we are. It's not about how convenient it is for us. It's not about how pleased we are. It is about how we can please God by recognizing that He is the God who created us. He is the God who redeems us. He is the God who is coming back again for us. We have to lift up our hearts and our minds toward heaven, toward God. We take care of that. He will see to it that we are blessed. We've seen some of these principles of true worship already in this worship series, but to sharpen our understanding of true worship, let's examine here for the rest of our time today three examples right from biblical history of God's people, three examples of false worship. Not that we want to focus on the false, but this may help us to sharpen our understanding of the true. And we might see some of these attitudes that we have in these stories. And so, you know, these stories may hold up a mirror, not in terms of the specific actions of ancient Israel, but in terms of the principles and the motivations behind them. And I want you to notice that all three of these examples occur among God's own professed people. That's an important point. So many in the Christian world today are just simply think that false worship is what non-Christians do. But God's professed people, in our age, day and age, since the New Testament, that's God's Christian, professed Christian people. That these are lessons for us, not somebody else, but for us. The first of these is found in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And of course, again, as Bible-believing, Bible-reading, Bible-studying Christians, you know what chapter 4 in the book of Genesis concerns. It concerns two brothers, right? Cain and Abel. And a story of worship here. The two sons, first two sons that we know of from Adam and Eve. We may not take, in the interest of time, the time to read everything here. You're familiar with the story. Cain is born to Eve, and then comes Abel next. So they have two. Adam and Eve have two sons here. Cain and Abel are brothers. In the middle of verse 2, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In other words, Abel was a shepherd, but Cain was a farmer. And there's nothing wrong with being a farmer. It's a worthy occupation. Verse 3 says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And of course, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, question. Why did God respect Abel's offering, but not Cain's? Well, actually, the answer is right here in the story in Genesis chapter 4. There's a little conversation the Lord has with Cain. In verse 6, he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? And then in verse 7, he gives the answer as to why God did not accept his offering. The Lord says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. In other words, you did not do well, Cain. You did not obey me. Now I've got a question, another question for you. Did Cain come that day to worship the same God that Abel came to worship? Not a trick question, yes or no. Did Cain come to worship the same God, or did he come to worship a different God? No, that's right. He came to worship the same God. Adam and Eve, though they were the first sinners, though they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, became sanctified individuals, didn't they? They confessed. They were forgiven. They were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus right there in the Garden of Eden just before they were expelled. The Lord God himself comes down from heaven, has a conversation with them, and before he leaves them, he kills the first innocent animal. And he creates clothing out of the skins of the animal and clothes Adam and Eve. And so Cain and Abel were raised by the same God-fearing parents. These two brothers came to worship the same God. One came to God disobeying the instructions that are implied, even though the book of Genesis does not give us those instructions. Because God accuses Cain right here in this chapter of disobeying him. Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith chapter, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, what does the Bible teach concerning how one becomes righteous? Back to our story in Genesis 3. Righteousness is always by the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb represents the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus represents the righteousness of Jesus. Back to the story of the parents, where when the first animal was killed by the Lord himself, and they were clothed in these animal skins representing the righteousness of Jesus. And by the way, it's another subject for another day outside of this series, but dress standards, how we publicly appear to other people, what we do with not just our clothing, but our hair styles, our very public persona, how our outward appearance, in other words, is of theological significance according to Scripture. And this is why. Because our dress either represents the righteousness of Jesus or it represents our own selfish, unproductive self-righteousness. There's a spiritual and theological meaning to the dress standards of the church that more of our members used to pay attention to than do now. As I said, that's another subject. So when Cain brought the sacrifice of his own labor, when he brought his fruits and his vegetables from the ground or from the trees, he was coming to God on his own terms. The same God that Abel came to. But Cain said, it doesn't really make any difference how I worship God. He knows I love him and I'm coming to worship him. What more does he want and what more does he expect? And so I'm going to come and worship God on my own terms. I'm not going to come on God's terms. Oh, we see that in the modern Christian world today, don't we? But because worship is directed to God in his very presence, then what we do and say, that is the content of our worship, and how we do it and say it, the manner of our worship, both must be consistent with the Word of God. Amen? In other words, God is the authority for telling us how to worship him, not man. So there is indeed such a thing as false worship and true worship. And it's evident then that obedience to God's word is required. It is not optional. Our second illustration comes from the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, the very next book of Scripture after Genesis. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And again, right away, you probably recognize this story. It's a sad story in ancient Israel's history. As we set the context here, Moses has been spending 40 days and 40 nights up in Mount Sinai with God. God has been giving him the tables of stone, Ten Commandments, been giving him other instructions about the tabernacle and how to make it and the human and earthly priesthood and the various sacrifices and offerings in that system. And of course, Joshua went up part of the mountain and then waited until Moses came down. So who's in charge of the camp of Israel when Moses is on top of Mount Sinai with God? That's right, Aaron, his brother, is in charge. And you know the story. People got restless. They hadn't seen Moses. And of course, they had never really seen God because God is spirit. And they're so entrenched in the world, the religious world of the Egyptian people that they began to demand a God that they can see. And Aaron caves in. Aaron shows his weakness as a leader. And of course, he takes the jewelry that the Israelites had taken as payment for their years of slavery from the Egyptians. And he melts much of this down and he gives the instructions to make a golden calf. Notice in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 32 how Aaron justifies the making of this golden calf. Exodus chapter 32 verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, that is when he saw the golden calf finished, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation. In other words, he issued an executive order as the interim acting president of Israel. So he made this official, and he said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So he justifies the worship of the golden calf because he calls it a feast to the Lord. In other words, the golden calf, in the minds of the Israelites here, represented the true God of heaven. Now, where did the idea for the golden calf come from? That's right. Came from Egypt. The Israelites borrowed its manner of worshiping the true God from the pagans around them. Is that a safe thing to do? What about that? What does God think about that? Well, you probably know the answer already, but let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the last of the books of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 12. As you're turning to that chapter, you probably recognize, remember that most of the book of Deuteronomy is really the farewell address, the farewell speech of Moses to the Israelites. And he's reminding them of their past history. He's reminding them of the things that are important. And let's just take a look at a couple of verses near the beginning of this chapter, beginning with verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and all the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Now notice what he said. He did not say you should not worship those gods. Now, obviously, you know, that's a no-brainer. The Israelites knew they were not supposed to worship other people's gods. There's only one true God. But the point Moses is making here is you shall not worship the true God, the Lord your God, with such things. Then later in the chapter, let's go over to verse 29. He says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared, you're not entrapped, in other words, to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations, notice the word how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. This explicitly tells us that we should not borrow pagan, unbiblical worship practices and use them in the worship of the true God. Once again, we see in the story, in this speech here, that God determines how we should worship Him. It is not left to our own discretion. If we go to others to adopt their practices from our modern or postmodern culture in order to attract more people to our church, and sometimes we have done that, then who is actually dictating how we should worship God? If we go to others outside of inspired sources to tell us how we should design our public worship services, what we should do concerning them to attract more people, then in actuality, it is man who is dictating how we worship God, and it is not God who is telling us how to worship Him. And according to Scripture, that is dangerous. It is pagan. It is a heathen practice. It's pretty strong language, but it's not my words. It's God's words. I hope you kept your finger in Exodus chapter 32, unlike I didn't do, and go back there, Exodus chapter 32, and let's take a look at the very next verse, and that would, of course, be verse 6, Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, right after Aaron makes a proclamation that tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Verse 6 says, and then he rose early in the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, you probably are aware that the Hebrew word for play there can include connotations of immoral behavior. But even leaving that aside, it is obvious that they rose up in part of their worship here before the golden calf, representing the true God of Israel in their minds. They were eating and drinking and playing. In other words, they were looking for what they could get out of worship. You know, so often people will say, well, that going to church, it's so boring. Well, I've been to worship services where it is rather boring, and I have to concede that. And We should not make our worship services boring. We should go out of our way within the biblical guidelines, within the biblical principles, to make worship an energizing, spiritually filled, heartfelt, mind-enhancing experience with the Lord God. On the other hand, you get what you put into worship, like almost everything else in life. You get out of worship what you put into it. If you come here and you sit as a spectator, we'll have more to say about that in coming presentations. If you come to worship God as a spectator, I'm telling you what, you're not worshiping, because spectatorship is not an act of worship. You get out of worship, as with almost all things in life, religious and secular, you get out of worship what you put into it. And again, worship is not about us in any case. It's about God. But there's a great irony here. You know that when we come and we worship God in a balanced, biblical way, when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we direct all of our activity, all of our liturgy with the congregation to Him, when our eyes are lifted heavenward, in other words, you know what? We get so much out of that kind of public worship service. But we must follow the biblical order in this, as we must in all things. It may not sound like the logical human order, but it works. Just as the Bible says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It even works with worship. It is more blessed for you to give to the Lord your praise and your adoration. In other words, your worship with the congregation, because then you receive much more than if you go as a spectator and try to get something out of the worship service. Near the end of this account, not at the very end, but continuing in verse 17, Moses has come down. Joshua has met him halfway up, and they are now both walking down, Moses and Joshua together. And they have a little conversation here as they approach the camp of Israel. In verse 17, it tells us that when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he, verse 18, meaning Moses, said, "Oh, it is not, Joshua, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. It's interesting that Joshua heard the noise of war. Do you know, Joshua was a relatively young man at the time. This is the same year that the Exodus took place. So Moses is 80 years of age. He's had experience and, of course, lots of education and training and been in all kinds of circles during most of his first 40 years in Egypt. And Moses realized that what Joshua heard, and Joshua thought it was the noise of war, the shouting and so forth, Moses knew that was Egyptian worship style. It was also the sound of singing. And as they approached, they could see the golden calf, and they saw the dancing that accompanied the singing, and that the music was like the noise of war. And this tells us something about the music there, doesn't it? It tells us that the beat must have been dominant, more dominant than the melody or the harmony. We're going to talk at a later presentation about empirical evidences of music, but I don't think it takes much imagination, do you, to realize in general terms what kind of music this was? And it wasn't acceptable to God. That's obvious from the story. Nothing that the Israelites were doing in their worship here was acceptable to God. I hope and pray that someone comes near the doors of our church and your church, that they don't hear the noise of war, but they hear the melodious, harmonious sound of praise to the God of heaven. Amen. Our last illustration is found a little later in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12. We may have to abbreviate here for the sake of time the story here, but we don't need to read all the verses that I had planned to, but we can take a look at the story here. 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me set the context here. Jeroboam is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, you know, right after the rebellion against Solomon's son. Solomon died. Solomon's son Rehoboam gets the kingdom from his father, and he blows it, takes bad advice, and there's a rebellion, and 10 of the tribes situated themselves, located themselves to the north of the Jerusalem area, around Jerusalem, and became known as the northern kingdom of Israel, and of course the south consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Judah being much larger, and therefore we call that the southern kingdom of Judah. But here, Jeroboam now is the king of this new northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom has divided into two kingdoms. And his great sin of false worship is described beginning in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Perhaps we'll read them quickly here. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. His great sin, fundamental sin, was the building of two golden calves, one in Bethel, one he put in Bethel, one in Dan, for the convenience, notice that principle, for the convenience of his subjects. Verse 28's reference to calves as gods, he says, which brought you up from the land of Egypt, takes us back to Exodus 32, where we just were a few minutes ago, where Aaron's golden calf was presented to the people as the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That means that Jeroboam's golden calves were created to represent the one true God. Note also, verse 28 says that Jeroboam asked advice. Does the scripture here say that he asked advice of God? Did he pray to God before he ordered the construction of these two golden calves? No, he did not. Did he seek God's counsel by going to a true prophet of God? No. He went to seek counsel from his own hand-appointed, self-appointed advisors. In other words, Jeroboam was more concerned with what people thought than he was with what God thought. Just like Aaron, back there with Moses up in the mountain at Sinai, weak, weak Aaron, more concerned with what the people thought about him than he was with what God thought. And Jeroboam committed this great sin partly according to verses 26 and 27. Please reread that at your time. Because he was afraid that if his people went to Jerusalem to worship, they might return to the rule of Rehoboam. And he, Jeroboam, would lose his kingdom and perhaps even his life. And so he publicly announced to his people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much. It's too inconvenient." In other words, Jeroboam saw religion and worship as a matter of convenience rather than as a matter of obedience. And that, I submit to you, is an attitude we see in spades in the Christian world today. And oftentimes in God's own remnant church. It's not convenient to get up a few minutes earlier so we can get to Sabbath school. It's not convenient that we come to a midweek service. It's not convenient. And so we let convenience dictate what we should do and how we should do it rather than obedience to the Word of God. It's quite evident that obedience to God's instructions are not optional, but they are required. Worship is directed toward God, therefore He has the authority to determine how to worship Him. And when God's remnant church, as it or parts of it has sometimes done, when it borrows worship styles based on our postmodern culture, all in the name of a worthy goal of reaching out to more people, we do want to reach out to more people. We do have a mission, the three angels' messages. We want people to hear it. We want people to hear it and to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of power to obey God's end time call to planet Earth. But when we are tempted and yield, succumb to that temptation, to go out and borrow what the mega churches have done and what other churches have done to get people in the doors and to try to keep them in the doors by using their worldly methods and principles, we are just as guilty as ancient Israel when it borrowed worship forms and styles from its pagan neighbors. We need to seek counsel from God, not the world. Worship is also about God. It's not about us. It's not about how comfortable we are. It's not how much we like the music. It's not how convenient it is for us. We in God's remnant church need a revival and reformation in our attitudes toward worship. We need to individually examine ourselves to see if we're really engaging in worship at all. And if we are we engaging in worship with the right joyful attitude and spirit? We need to corporately evaluate as congregations all that we do in our public worship services to test what we do according to God's Word, according to His principles of worship. For as Jesus said, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And it was the same Jesus who said, the truth shall set you free. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.